The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And this ends the reading of God's word. This is, as you probably know by now, this is our fourth Sunday that we have spent looking at this passage as we are observing Advent together. This is also our last Sunday that we'll be looking at this passage together. However, this isn't our last opportunity to observe Advent. We will be having our last Advent gathering and observance this coming Saturday, which of course is Christmas Eve. We'll be meeting over at Lethbridge Lodge for that, and we will have a message that evening, but it won't be in Isaiah 9. It'll be in a New Testament passage. And the main reason why we're moving on from here is because we have come to the fourth and the last title that we're given in verse 6 there, which is Prince of Peace. Now, by way of reminder, these titles that we've been looking at, they provide us with various descriptions of who this promised child will be, who this coming Messiah will be. And I don't know that I've mentioned this, maybe you picked up on this, but what we've gotten with each of these titles is we get a title, and then along with that, we get an adjective paired with that that gives us a greater degree of description in each case. In other words, you know, we shouldn't just expect that this promised child will be a counselor. Isaiah, I suppose he could have just left it at that we should expect a counselor. But no, we should expect him to be a wonderful counselor, a divine, a supernatural counselor, right? He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. We get these very full descriptions in each case. And so for this last title, what are we told? We're told that this promised child will grow up to become a prince. To become a prince. Well, what should this mean to us? Well, it means that he will be royal. I think we can derive that. He will be a ruler. He will govern the people. And in verse 7 of our passage, we're actually told a good deal about the eventual rule of this prince. Isaiah says that of the increase of his government, which is a funny way of saying of the greatness, of the abundance of his government and peace. So you can connect those words here as well. You know, the greatness of his peace, the abundance of his peace, there will be no end. No end. And I'll stop there because we'll get into more of this later. But back to the title. He will grow up to be a prince. However, what will be one of the defining characteristics of this prince? according to Isaiah. And according to Isaiah, he will be a prince of peace. He will be a prince of peace. He will be a matchless ruler who will usher in unending peace. And so just stop to think of that for a moment, if you can. What could possibly be better than that? Unending peace. In other words, this is a very lofty promise. I'll be honest, it's a tough one to believe. Like, our inner Scrooge, maybe, is tempted to offer up a bah humbug to this kind of a lofty promise. Now, why would that be? It wouldn't be because we wouldn't like it, that we wouldn't like for this to take place. Of course not. Rather, it would be because we would like it most of all. It would be because it just seems so very good and yet so absolutely out of reach just based on everything that we've ever known and ever experienced. It's a promise that seems too good to be true. And so what do we need? Well, like Scrooge, we need an intervention, right? Isn't that what he got? We need an intervention. We need a convincing visitation like Scrooge experienced. Not from ghosts, but from the Holy Ghost. Isn't that right? We need God to break in and to connect us to this promise. We need God to break in on us by his Spirit and connect our hearts, connect our minds to his word so that we can understand this, so that we can believe this, so that we can even experience this. And so what should we do? We should pray. We should stop and take a moment to pray. So please pray with me just once more, and then I'll offer up an outline for us. Father, I confess that my heart, especially in moments like this right here and right now, is shaky and unreliable and doubtful, suspicious, and I just so very much need for you to affirm and confirm these things within me. I suspect that my friends here are not all that unlike me in this way. Father, we pray that you would join our hearts and join our minds with this wonderful, lofty promise of this coming Prince of Peace who will usher in unending shalom. May it be so. Let it be, we pray. And may it be in us as well. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so here is an outline for us as we try to wrap our minds and our hearts around this big promise. We're going to begin by considering the plan of peace. And the idea here is just to get a better understanding of what the Bible has in mind when it speaks of peace and how that relates to this title that is given to this promised child. Secondly, we will consider our problems with peace. We have some struggles as it relates to peace. How do we tend to get this wrong? What kinds of misconceptions and expectations do we bring to the table when we think about experiencing peace? And then lastly, we'll consider the presence of peace. And on this last one, we'll just have to wait, and I think it'll make more sense once we actually get to it. So again, that's the plan, the problem, and the presence of his peace. And I'm going to take a drink of water. So to begin with the plan of peace. So when Isaiah spoke of a coming prince, what exactly did he have in mind as he took these things down, as he relayed this message? And I think that this is a worthwhile question to ask, because the ways that we might tend to think of peace and the ways that the Bible describes peace for us, those two things might not line up as well as they should. So for instance, the word that's translated as peace here comes from the Hebrew word shalom. I'm guessing you've probably heard this word before. And the easiest way that I can think to describe shalom is to say that shalom is the way that things are supposed to be. Shalom is the way that things are supposed to be, the way that God intended, the way that God designed them to be. So here's an example that came to my mind. Hopefully this will help. It's always hard to carry these things over. But over the last few months, my wife Leah and I, we have done a lot of work on our house, on the exterior of our home, because there was an accumulation of a pretty decent amount of board rot that we needed to address. Clapboards, windowsills, these sorts of things. And so to make the most of our time and our money, I admittedly cut some corners. They're not unusual corners to cut, but for instance, instead of replacing the windowsills, the exterior windowsills, which is, if you've ever done it, it's a real bear to do. I just cut away or dug out the existing rot that was in the sills, and then filled in those rotted sections with, you know, different kinds of building materials, wood filler, etc. And then we sanded it up, tried to, shape it the way that it should be shaped, painted it. Doesn't look the best, but, it worked. And what I would say to get to my point of trying to explain, like, what Shalom is about is that in this process, I did not manage to return the exterior of my house to a state of shalom, okay? That did not happen. Now, again, what I did was fine. It's not an uncommon thing to do, but as an illustration, that's what I'm trying to do here, to return our house to a state of shalom would have involved Leah and I bringing it back to its original state in design, making it whole, making it complete, like new, gleaming or something like that. And I'm afraid that our house is just a very long way off from any sort of, it's a bad representation of shalom, our house. But I love it. I mean, I love our house, but it's, I would not advertise it if I was trying to illustrate shalom. But this is what the Bible generally has in mind when it speaks about peace. This is what this promised child that we read about in Isaiah chapter 9 here is coming to bring about. To us, a child is given, and his name shall be called Prince of Peace. Why? Because one day he will restore all things. One day this child will restore all things to their full, wonderful, harmonious, originally intended state. That's the idea. And the way that he's going to go about this, no patch kits, no wood filler, no duct tape, nothing makeshift, nothing halfway. He will restore and return things to a proper state of wholeness, of completeness. And contextually, in this moment in history right here that's happening in the book of Isaiah, this promise of someone coming to bring about shalom, for those who would have been hearing this, for those that Isaiah was addressing, in their minds, this probably would have been understood as having to do with people, as opposed to things, as opposed to rotten windowsills and these kinds of things. In their minds, it likely would have had to do with the restoration of relationships that had gone into some type of disarray. And I say that because who is Isaiah addressing here? Do you know? I'm not sure if this came up when Don shared here. He's addressing a divided kingdom of people. He's addressing God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, who at this time were a fractured kingdom. They were in relational disarray. So what was existing at this time was 10 tribes who referred to themselves as Israel, who were abiding in the north. And then you had 2 tribes who referred to themselves as Judah, who were abiding in the south. And they lived in opposition to one another. They lived in friction. They lived in tension. And so this word of prophecy about a prince, you have to imagine them hearing this, about a prince who would one day come and govern all the people with abundant, with great restorative power, who would somehow cause shalom to reign in the world, in their existence. This would have had very specific relevance to them, to this group of divided people, because what was being expressed to them was God's heart for them. What was being expressed to them was God's intention for his people. But now pan out a bit further. Let's expand on this, because this was not just written for them. This promise right here, this is an expression of God's heart and his intentions for the world at large, for the world that you and I live in. And it expresses not just his heart, not just his intentions, it expresses his commitment to seeing this come about, to see shalom reigning in this world. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. In the government, the rule, the power shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Prince of Shalom. This is really spectacular. Now, how do we tend to get this wrong, if we do? How do we tend to get this wrong? So we just spent some time considering what this piece is about, the plan of peace. Now let's consider the problems of peace. How do we tend to get mixed up when we think about God's peace being applied to our lives? I'm sure there's a lot of things we could say here, but here's another way of putting it. How do you and I tend to think about the need for peace in our lives? In your mind, where does God's peace need to somehow intersect with your life? What comes to mind for you as you think about this? And if you're anything like me, you may be thinking of things like rotting windowsills, you know, deadlines. Man, I hate deadlines. They really rot my peace. Future uncertainties. We could list a lot of things up here, couldn't we? Those things in your life that cause you unrest, the things that stress you out. It may be your job. Perhaps you feel overworked and undervalued in the work that you do. And so to you, when you daydream about peace somehow intersecting with your life, breaking into your life, you might imagine what? Probably a new job, like, you know, somebody, anybody, a new boss, a raise or something like this. Or it may be your health that causes you unrest. It may be the health of someone else in your life that you love dearly. And so when you imagine peace breaking into your life, you may be imagining a really big change of circumstances. A new and better prognosis would probably be something that might come to your mind. And I could give any number of other examples. But for you, you think for yourself. What's the unrest that you feel that you need a rest from in your life? What is it that stresses you out? Or that breaks your heart? Where would you like to see God's peace coming in and changing the situation? And the problem that I think that we tend to get ourselves into here is it relates to our thoughts and our expectations about peace, is that we often, as we imagine it, as we daydream about it, we often imagine that to experience God's peace, this must somehow involve the removing of the trouble that we're up against, removing the conflict, the absence of trouble. Does that make sense? I mean, can you relate to that? Often, when we imagine what it would be like to experience God's peace, what we're really imagining is him taking the conflict out of our lives. Or to put this differently, it may sound something like this. I will know that I'm experiencing God's peace in my life when I see him removing hard things from my life. It's easy to think in these ways. And this is tricky. This is tricky because the Bible does teach us, in fact, I would argue that Isaiah chapter 9 teaches this very thing, that one day God will restore all things. I said this just a little while ago. He'll restore all things. This may even include rotten windowsills. I don't know. He'll restore all things. That he'll right all wrongs. That he'll replace all brokenness with wholeness, that he'll replace all evil with goodness, that he'll replace all sin with righteousness, that he'll undo the elaborate curse that rests upon our world that we're all keenly aware of. In other words, one day he will remove the hard, unbearable things. Okay? And we should relish this thought. This should be a wonderful contemplation for us. We should hope for that day. But that being said, what are we to expect now while we wait in the meantime? Remember, Advent's about waiting. And what I believe we learn from the Christmas narratives of the Bible, including Isaiah chapter 9 here, is that although God can, and although God does affect the circumstances of our lives, and I'm sure we could probably go around the room. I'm guessing many of you could share stories, could testify of ways that God has done that he's broken in and altered circumstances in wonderful, gracious ways, or you've seen him do it in other people's lives. Although he can and does do these things at times, the primary way that God ministers to us with his peace in this present broken world is not necessarily by removing hard things from our lives, but how? By entering into hard things, entering into those troublesome things with us. This is the primary way that we see him working his peace in the world now, entering in with us. And this brings us to our last point, the presence of peace. What Isaiah teaches us here is that the peace of God, it's not merely a kind, benevolent act on the part of God. It's much more than that. It's a person. The peace of God is a person, the Prince of Peace. It isn't something that God does for us from a safe distance, off and away, safely out of reach of the trouble. Rather, it involves God leaving the safety of heaven and entering into our trouble with us. This is what Advent teaches us, right? If we've been singing about this. I mean, we've been singing about, we'll sing this a little bit later. We've been singing about this all along. One of our upcoming messages will focus on this more specifically. But one of the names that the Prince of Peace is given in the New Testament is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of peace. God drawing nearer to us in our troubles so that he might minister to us with his peace. That he might, you know, somehow shoulder our troubles with us as we move, as we pass through these troubles that we bear. Jesus bears our burdens, is what we learn. He bears our burdens with us, not apart from us. And what this passage from Isaiah teaches us is that the Prince of Peace, the divine ruler, would someday, somehow, institute a system of peace. Now, this probably sounds funny and suspect to us, this phrase, institute a system, just based on all that we have seen and observed in our world in terms of political rule, the idea of promises of instituting a great system or the kinds of systems that have been instituted politically throughout the world may make the sound suspect. But Isaiah is teaching us that a ruler will one day come who will set up a system. This is really what he's talking about, in which peace can truly reign. So how does he do this? How does God institute a system in the world in which peace can ultimately reign? And again, the knowledge that we have of the world is that peace is primarily established how? Typically, peace is instituted through power. We secure peace with power. But the utterly unique thing that we learn from the gospel is that the peace of God, as it came into this world, it was not established through power. It was quite the opposite. It was established in the world through the surrender of power. Jesus relinquished his power as a way of securing the peace of God for us. He willingly relinquished the peace of God himself. He allowed the peace of God to go out of his life. And in turn, he endured the cross of God, the curse of God, rather, that the trouble and conflict of our sin deserved, in order that we might come to experience the power and the presence of the peace of God for ourselves. God truly with us. So, this is an important question that we need to ask before we end. How? How do we experience this now? We talked about, you know, what we hope in later, but how do we experience this now? And this lines up perfectly, I think, with what we've been learning in John's gospel quite recently. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Spirit of God when he talked about the Spirit of God as he was preparing his friends for his leaving? What did he say? He said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so as we close, let's consider an example of what it might look like for us to experience the presence of God's peace in our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about experiencing the peace of God. If you look at your time of reflection, I think it's page 2. If you look towards the bottom of the time of reflection, you'll see a passage from Philippians that I included. When the Apostle Paul talked about experiencing the peace of God in his letter to Philippi, listen to how he put it. He says this: "Do not be anxious about anything." Don't be stressed out. Don't freak out. That's what he's saying. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God," there it is, "and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace." And so again, he doesn't promise to alter our circumstances. He can, he does at times, but that's not what he promises to do here. Instead, he promises us that as we engage with him in our troubles, that he will meet us in our troubles. And this is expressed in a very internal way, not to do with our external circumstances, but to do with our internal experience. God with us in our hearts and in our minds. This is really a profound thing, which I think is why, you know, Paul makes this point that it transcends our understanding what God is doing as he ministers to us with his peace. God promises to meet us in our thinking. He promises to meet us in our feeling as we engage with him regarding our fears and our troubles. In fact, Paul, he testifies of his own experience of this very thing in the same passage. I included a bit of it here. The last thing that we hear him say in terms of what I had printed in the time of reflection there is this, and we've got to remember Paul's situation is he's writing these things. So Paul is writing to the church in Philippi from prison, okay? He's been imprisoned. And the thing that landed him in prison was just him testifying about his experience with the Prince of Peace. And beyond that, he's been through all kinds of absolutely nutty, crazy things. He's been through it, you know? He's had crowds of people throwing stones at him, leaving him for dead. He's been lost at sea. He's been shipwrecked. He's really been through the ringer on many occasions. That's just a couple of them. But this is what he says to them. Listen to what he says. He writes, I've learned. So in part, this is something that he had to learn, which is interesting. He had to learn this. "I have learned," he says, "to be content." I think that it's fair to say, you could reword that and say, "I have learned to be at peace. I have learned to be at peace, whatever the circumstances." The circumstances can keep going. They can change. They can go up, down. They can ebb and flow. "I've learned to be at peace in the midst of all that." He goes on to say, and this is not printed here, he says, "I have learned the secret of being content, of being at peace in any, in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Well, what's the secret? What's he talking about? Well, one part of the secret is that he's gained new knowledge. He's gained new knowledge. He's come to know Christ. He's come to know those things that are true regarding Jesus and those things that now, in turn, are true of him because of his connection to the Prince of Peace. But this is how he sums it all up. This is how he sums it all up. He says, "I can do all things through him." Through him. I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through the Prince of Peace who strengthens me. I can face the fears, he's telling us. I can face the troubles because I do not face them alone. I face them with him. I face them with Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace. God is with me. He's with me in the face of my fears and troubles. I now experience the presence of peace, and that presence is a person. So what do we do with it? So as we close, before I pray, practically speaking, how does this come home to meet us? And it's interesting because Paul's testifying of the practice of peace. He talks about two things. He talks about thinking and thanking. He talks about a couple other things, but I'll just mention those two. He talks about thinking, meditating upon the reality of what Jesus has done for him. Thinking and then thanking. So what do we need to do? We need to think on these things. We need to encourage each other in these things. And then we need to, like Scrooge at the end there, right? I'm bringing Scrooge back in here. What did Scrooge do at the end? He flung the window open, ordered a turkey. I mean, he let the thankfulness bubble up within him. Was it, who was it that said it, you know, peace on earth, goodwill to men? Did he say that? Or was it maybe little Timmy? I don't know. But yeah, I mean, Scrooge at the end, he let the thankfulness go. We need to think. We need to be thankful together. So, Advent's a great time to do that. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much. We thank you. We thank you that the fears and troubles that are very real to us, that in the face of this world that is surely not as it should be, not as you intended it, not as you designed it, not now anyhow, we thank you that we can face these things, not alone, but with you, with our Prince of Peace. And we pray that you would be high and lifted up in our hearts and in our minds and in our congregation, in our company that we have with one another. Here and now, we pray these things. In his name, amen.